This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Coming to you today from my back room, we had a little technical difficulty. Our first reading is 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 18. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Our second reading is from Matthew, the 4th chapter, 12 through 23. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Because of Martin Luther King Day, I've mentally been back in that time a lot this week. I remember the angry billboards urging us to impeach Earl Warren. I remember the sit-ins and the TV news photos of people being knocked around by fire hoses. I remember ugly speeches from Southern senators and the characterization of those working to end segregation as communists and worse. It is a fearsome thing to undertake to change the world. The world can be changed, history teaches, but it demands blood and tears in compensation. Today's passage is Matthew's account of how Jesus began to put his team in place to change the world, or in Jesus' word, to teach the people of the world to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The word repent, remember, means to change your direction. If the world is to change its direction, Jesus is going to need a strong team. That's why he started with four tough fishermen. If the world is to change its direction, it will take the strength of men and women like James and John, Andrew and Simon. Sometimes I try to imagine what it would have been like to have lived in first century Judea. In particular, I wonder what it would have been like to be a Christian in that time. My guess is not fun. The world reacts viciously to attempts to change its direction. The instant you try, you have branded yourself as not one of us. And the forces of the community forget their other differences and band together to oppose you. After Jesus' death and resurrection, it became the task of James and John, Andrew and Simon, and the others to tell the peoples of the world what had happened. How were they supposed to do that? Try it for yourself. Approach random people with a big smile and a big Christian handshake and tell them the good news that God has once again walked the earth, and this time he is a drywall hanger named Vernon from Louisa, Kentucky. That's quite literally the task that faced Matthew's church. They were telling people that God has walked the earth as a rough carpenter from some little burg up north. I can think of no way to explain how they were successful. Neither can I deny that they were successful. We're cornered. This is where things get tricky. To discuss it, we have to use language, and language is not up to this task. Paul wrote to his church of the dangers of imagining one could capture God within human wisdom. He wrote, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The power of the cross is the explanation for which we search. But the power of the cross cannot be reduced to human language. Callistos Ware one time said that it is not something to the effect that it's not the purpose of the church to teach knowledge about our faith, but to further engage each of us in a mystery beyond our understanding. Language admits the possibility of something we call God, but something we call God is not confined to the tiny backyard of your beliefs, but extends throughout creation. The something we call God is transcendent. It is beyond ordinary limits. It is surpassing. It exceeds our ability to express it. It cannot be captured in words. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." At the same time, something we call God is immanent. It is indwelling and inherent in every aspect of creation and every moment in time. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast." It is that something we call God which first reached out to touch Simon and Andrew, James and John, and the rest of them. For without that touch, they could have done nothing but catch fish and mend nets. But after that touch, they could do nothing else than follow where Jesus led. Fred Craddock told in a sermon of how he imagined his career as a Christian would be when he first felt the call as a youth. He imagined giving his life for his faith like those Christians who would not denounce theirs and were thrown to the lions. Fred said he imagined future generations of mothers taking their children to a shrine and telling them, "This is where they put poor Fred up against the wall and shot him." For us in 21st century America, that's not a real danger. And patting yourself on the back for your willingness to face up to an imaginary danger isn't courage. I'm talking about the sorts of things that Christians today actually do face. Cultural theology of such subtlety that we swallow poison, never asking what is in the bottle. God is demanding that the world change its direction. The cultural theology of our time seeks to shrink God to a belief, a mere opinion. How many times have you heard that? Have you spoken the gospel to another and heard, "Well, that's your opinion"? That's a complicated sentence. Let me unpack it. We live in a time of astonishing technical prowess. The surgery on a retina is a good example. As we learn more and more of the workings of nature, we subconsciously consign God to those smaller and smaller areas of mystery that we do not yet understand. Ancient people attributed to God those things they didn't understand too. And since they understood so little of the natural world, God's presence loomed over virtually all of nature. He was a God of thunder, of the wind, of fire, of famine. As we get more and more clever, we make God the God of smaller and smaller things as we work out how the big things work in the world. He is no longer the God of thunder and lightning, for we understand how thunder and lightning works. We have relegated to God only the remainder of mystery in our lives, and by doing so, we have made God smaller and smaller in our understanding, and thus less and less relevant in our day-to-day lives. That is something we must not do. We serve a God who sustains the work of his hands every second of the day and of the night. When this something we call God empowers you to act in his creation, then you are truly empowered. You are like Simon and Andrew, James and John, leaving behind the worldly distractions and willingly walking even unto death in response to that call. Our challenge, as I see it, is to address the forces in the world which would consign God to a place as God of the ever-shrinking unknown, and return him to his proper place as sustainer of the world. Our challenge is to return God's church to its proper place as a beacon of hope and love for the world. Dr. King, in his address at the Religious Leaders Conference in Washington on May 11, 1959, said, and I want you to hear this, for he is more eloquent than I ever could be, "A religion true to its nature must also be concerned about man's social conditions. Any religion that professes to be concerned with the souls of men and is not concerned with the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that strangle them, and the social conditions that cripple them, is a dry as dust religion." That was Dr. King's call, and he was faithful to it, to death. Dr. King, Andrew, Simon, James, and John all perceived God as creator and Lord of all, and that knowledge sustained them in their call. The question I would pose to you for prayerful consideration is this: what is God calling you to do? What question, What area of attention in his creation is he calling you to address? Pray over that. Amen. Please join with me as we affirm our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
This from the Archabbey of St. Meinrad that I attended every year for many, many years when I could still drive that far without going to sleep in the middle of it. Perhaps diligence doesn't always have to be about rules. What if diligence is about paying attention to the Holy Spirit each moment, faithfully following wherever grace leads? When one task is done, asking, "What next, Lord?" Until we meet again, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And God's children replied,
Amen.